We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Jeremiah chapter 29. As we read Jeremiah, we keep on having to remind ourselves of the context of the situation that he is in. That is, he is writing about the Babylonian captivity. But we even need to pay a little bit more careful attention than just that, at specific times in the Babylonian captivity. That is, Jeremiah prophesied over a 40-year span. Sometimes we're told in the chapters which bit we're up to, sometimes we're not told. This bit we are told, so you need to pay attention to it, that in verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin, and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. It happened over a 10-year period, 597 BC. Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians, not destroyed, and the leaders were taken into captivity in Babylon. For 10 years, the puppet king Zedekiah ruled Jerusalem. And then after 10 years, Nebuchadnezzar came back to squash the revolt of King Zedekiah, and in squashing the revolt, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. This letter is the letter sent from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. In fact, we know of correspondence at that time, and there was lots of correspondence during that 10-year period. Ezekiel, for example, was a prophet who was in Jerusalem, in Babylon during that time. So you have Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon, both at the same time. And we can see in both books the communication between the two cities. And the Jews still left in Jerusalem, such as Jeremiah, sending letters to the Babylonian captives, and the Babylonian captives sending letters back to Jerusalem. Naturally enough, they had high hopes for a quick resolution to their warfare. They had high hopes that there'd be a quick end to the captivity, a quick end to the Babylonians is actually what they wanted, and a restoration of their homeland and a restoration to their city. The continued existence of Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem gave them grounds for hope. God had not deserted his temple and his city yet. The people were still there. There was still a son of David on the throne, and Jehoiachin was still alive in Babylon, so he could be restored to the throne if need be. And so there was great hope that this untidy matter would be over in just a few years. But Jeremiah's message was, there'll be no quick return. It's summed up in the words there in chapter 29, verse 28. 29:28. He has sent this message to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. That's Jeremiah's message. It won't be a quick recovery, it won't be a quick return, it won't be a quick end to the conquest. And we see his message over and again throughout the book and in this particular chapter. He makes five points, as I would summarise it, to the Babylonian captives. That first wave of captives, the ones who have gone on in the first conquest. Let me run through those 5 points quickly. Firstly, that they are to prosper. Living in Babylon, they're to seek prosperity. For they would find in the prosperity of Babylon their own prosperity. Come with me, chapter 29, verse 5. He says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce,
Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters, increase in number there and do not decrease, and seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Very hard to pray for the prosperity of the city that has conquered you.
But you may as well pray for its prosperity, because
your prosperity depends on its prosperity. If things go badly for Babylon,
it'll go badly for you.
The times when prisoners of war are treated most harshly is when the side that has taken them captive is losing.
The worst phases of the prisoner of wars of the Second World War were when the Japanese and when the Germans
were losing, because the last group you want to be feeding are the
prisoners of war. They're of no interest to you in feeding if you are losing. Here are people in captivity. Their future really relies upon the future of Babylon for a while, because God's plan is that they are to stay there for some length of time, and so accept the captivity, make the most of it. There's a little comment here then about our relationship between our own personal well-being and the common good, of which I'll speak more in a moment or two when we talk about Jeremiah and us. Second point of Jeremiah's message, though, is don't listen. Don't listen to the false prophets. The false prophets in Babylon. Because not only are there false prophets in Jerusalem giving Jeremiah a hard time, there are also false prophets in Babylon sending more messages and telling the Babylonian captives not to settle down, not to work for the Babylonians, not to look after, but to rise up in revolt. You can imagine. Inside Babylon, there would be the freedom fighters, the fifth columnists, the resistance fighters, the saboteurs, who would be actually working against Babylonian interests amongst the captives. That would be what prisoners of war do generally, isn't it? You try your hardest to make it as hard for the enemy as you can, living within their city. But Jeremiah says, don't listen to these prophets. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. To pay no attention to that. The third point is restoration. Their dreams, their hopes, their aspirations will come true. They are true aspirations. They are right dreams. But they're not going to come true in their lifetime. It's going to be 70 years, not quickly, but verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfil my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. The generation who leaves most likely will not return. Their children, their grandchildren are the ones who are going to return. Oh, some who are very young will be still alive at that time, because 70 years and 10, 80 if you're strong, some of the babies will come back. But generally, this generation and the next generation will die in captivity. But you will come back. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity. God will listen to their prayers, but not now. Now is the time of punishment. Now is the time when they're going to stay in captivity. The fourth point is about destruction. Restoration will come to the Babylonian exiles, but what's going to happen to the Jerusalemites, those who are still there with Jeremiah? Destruction is going to come to them. The Babylonian exiles still hope in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is standing, and Jeremiah's message, as Ezekiel's message was the same, is there is no future in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to be destroyed. You can imagine it, can't you? Here we are living as God's people in God's city, around God's temple, in God. The Babylonians come and they conquer and they take away many of the people. And you say, well, we hope they'll come back. We hope that God will rescue them. But never mind, we're still here. We're still God's people in God's city, around God's temple with God's king living in the throne. We're still safe. So it looks like those who are taken off into captivity are the losers,
who we hope will come back, but they're the losers. We who are in the city of Jerusalem, we're the remnant. But God's message is, those who are in Babylon will come home in 70 years' time. Those in Jerusalem are to be destroyed. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city. Your countrymen who didn't go with you into exile, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I'll send sword, famine, plague against them, and I'll make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. Destruction is coming to Jerusalem. And the fifth point, it's a kind of backhanded fashion I'll make it, it's that we are to listen to the true prophets. It's a stark contrast to the second point, really. Do not listen to the false prophets, but do listen to the true prophets. So why are the people of Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Verse 19 tells you. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord. Words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. By not listening, they have brought destruction upon themselves. But it's not only the Jerusalemites that must listen but haven't listened. The end of verse 19. And you exiles haven't listened either, declares the Lord. That is why they are being punished as well. But when they turn back to the Lord, he will listen. Okay, here are the 5 points before we see the illustration of it with the prophets in Babylon. The 5 points of Jeremiah's message to the exiles in Babylon. 1, prosper in Babylon by helping Babylon to prosper. Pray for them, work for them, prosper. Secondly, don't listen to the false prophets about their message of a quick return. Thirdly, you will be restored, but not for 70 years. Fourthly, don't look to the remnant in Jerusalem for help, because they're going to be destroyed. And fifthly, do listen to the true prophets. Now all this is illustrated by 2 events, by the prophets in Babylon. The first are the 2 prophets known as Ahab and Zedekiah. They prophesied falsely in the Lord's name. And so Nebuchadnezzar burnt them to death as a public exhibition. You never forget that kind of public exhibition. One of my neighbours in a previous house escaped from China. As a small child, she had seen the communist takeover in 1949. In the village in which she lived, the oldest senior man of the village was taken out into the centre of the village. It was only a small village, and all the whole villagers were gathered together and all had to stand and watch while they tortured him to death for no reason other than to convey the image that they were in control. It's a very vivid image, isn't it, when you see the leader of your village killed in front of you, especially barbarically. Zedekiah and Ahab became the very image of what happens under Babylonian rule. God allowed it happen to them because they were false prophets. It's a dreadful image, but they became the byword for the people of Babylon. The Lord will treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, was a way of saying how you would be punished. Verse 23, notice the reason God treated them or allowed the king of Babylon to so treat them. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbours' wives and in my name have spoken lies which I didn't tell them to do. I know it and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. See, these 2 false prophets were not only speaking in the name of the Lord, but they were speaking lies. They were not only speaking in the name of the Lord, but they were speaking when he had not told them to speak. They're not only speaking lies in the name of the Lord, but their own lives were living in open hostility to God by the adultery they were committing. It may not have been public knowledge, but it was God's knowledge. God knew it.
And he was a witness. And that is why they suffered as they did. The second example of the prophets of Babylon is Shemaiah. He wrote off to Jerusalem, the reverse of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah's in Jerusalem writing to Babylon. He's in Babylon writing to
Jerusalem. He writes to the temple official in Jerusalem and says, "Why are you letting Jeremiah live? Your job and responsibility is to lock up lunatics, especially religious lunatics,
those who go around thinking they're prophets and posing as a prophet," verse 27, end of 26. I'll pick the 26. "The Lord has appointed you priest in place of Jehoiada, be in charge of the house of the Lord, and you should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. So why haven't you reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who posed as a prophet among you?"
Jeremiah's message put him,
in the views of Shemaiah, as a lunatic.
It's a madman, saying we should be praying for Babylon. We should be working for Babylon. We should seek the prosperity of Babylon. That man shouldn't be allowed to get away with it.
It's a little bit annoying, but we're not actually told what happened, other than verse 29 tells us that Zephaniah the priest received the letter and read it.
He read it to Jeremiah. Did he read it to threaten him? Did he read it to laugh at it with him? We don't know if he actually locked him up in stocks. Jeremiah had such a rough trot, there's every chance that he was locked up in stocks. I mean, other dreadful things happened to him. But there's no indication anything dreadful happened to him here,
except he had the letter read to him, which would be dreadful enough, I guess. It would be a fairly broad hint to watch your P's and Q's. But it may not have been. We just don't know what happened to him.
But we do know what happened to Shemaiah. God sent a message back to Shemaiah via Jeremiah that he would be cut off from the future inheritance of the people of God because he was preaching rebellion against God and teaching lies.
Well, here's Jeremiah 29.
It's not a hard chapter to grasp hold of, I don't think.
At the speed at which I've gone through it, you may say it is, you may not, I don't know. It's not hard to grasp if you've got the situation clear, I think.
That is, Jeremiah in Jerusalem writing to the captives of the first part of the conquest, the first exile in Babylon, and the correspondence going between these two groups. What about us?
That's fairly instructive for us on several scores. I've just listed four in the outline for you there. Firstly, to quote our old friend Ronald Reagan,
what we should do with the Russians, he said, and in our negotiations about disarmament, was trust and verify.
Now, I can't say that Ronald Reagan always was a man I agreed with on all matters, and I certainly can't do an imitation of him, but trust and verify seems to me to be a very good way of procedure when you are in conflict and difficulty. To trust what is being said, but yet to verify.
Not to be so gullible that you accept everything that is said, nor so cynical that you never accept anything that is said.
It's keeping that balance which is so difficult, isn't it?
That I will trust what the other person is saying, and yet at the same time I'll check up to see if it's true. The cynic, the sceptic, has tremendous capacity for appearing superior because he always finds faults in everything, but by and large he knows nothing.
That's the ultimate goal and aim of cynicism and scepticism.
You ultimately know nothing because you've always got a problem with everything.
And yet, the alternative of gullibility leads you this way, that way, according to the fads and fashions of the latest ideas, and into one degree of stupidity after another as you believe every harebrained scheme and idea that is available.
What do we do when people come claiming to be in the name of the Lord? What do we do about the great claims about God that are made? Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's only a short couple of verses where he says, verse 19 to 22, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." See, we mustn't treat the prophetic word of God with contempt. If God speaks, then we are indeed being stupid to treat it with contempt and say, well, God can't speak, that can't happen. To wipe it and say, well, it doesn't matter what God, what that person...
No, we mustn't treat prophecy like that. And so he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. But at the same time, we mustn't be gullible.
Test everything.
Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil.
You'll find a similar kind of thing in 1 John chapter 4. Now, it's easy to test prophets today. Do they bring the word of God for our age and for our generation? That is, the word of Christ, the word of Christ crucified, the word of Christ risen, the word of Christ returning. Do they bring the gospel word to us or not?
I don't think that what is meant by prophets are people who can tell you your future and your fortune like some kind of
palmistry, some kind of looking into crystal balls
to find out exactly what is going to happen to you tomorrow, how you're going to have
a car crash and how you're going to win a lottery because your grandmother has just given you a lottery ticket for your 21st birthday 10 years late. I mean, this kind of perception,
it's got nothing to do with the word of God for us, for now.
But when people preach of Christ and him crucified, of risen from the dead and returning as the judge of all the universe, they are preaching the word of God to us. And we mustn't treat it lightly, and yet we must weigh up what is said. We must test, we must think, we must evaluate. There's another sign to pay attention to. Are these prophets living by God's word? You see, like teachers, they will be judged with greater strictness. The book of Revelation tells us in that in the letter to the seven churches, tells us of false prophecy in chapter 2 of Revelation. To the church of Pergamum, the risen Christ says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam and who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Or to the church in Thyatira, he speaks in these terms. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immoralities, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. God knows the secrets of our hearts. God knows our lives and our behaviour. Zedekiah and Ahab prophesied in the name of the Lord. They took his name and blasphemed it by their words and by their actions. And while the world may not know of their adultery with their neighbours' wives, God knew and held them to account. So he will to all those who will take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak in his name and yet live fundamentally inconsistently with that proclamation. Friends, we all can sin. We all do sin. Christian leaders as well. And we know through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we all can be forgiven. And that's great news. But we must not accept the continued public ministry of adulterers. If the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jimmy Backers of this world sin, then we must encourage them to repentance. And we must proclaim the forgiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept them as brothers and sisters who have failed as we have failed and who are accepted as members of the congregations.
But we must also offer retraining for a different job. We mustn't be accepting them back into the leaderships of our congregations.
We are always following the traditions of America 10, 15 years down the track. We eat their marvellous foods that are prepared so quickly for us, and we follow their practices in so many ways. There can be little doubt that we'll be following the practices in church life as well. And indeed, there are more than enough signs in our own communities where we are seeing this taking place. It is a great tragedy, it is a great difficulty, it is a great problem. But we cannot pretend that it is all right. We cannot lower God's standards. And we mustn't think that God is somehow going to be fooled. It is impossible for us in a city like ours to possibly keep up with each other's private lives. That's one of the things we like about city living, isn't it? That we cannot keep up with each other's private lives, as opposed to living in a village where everybody knows everything about every telephone call. But we mustn't by that be fooled into thinking that God doesn't know, that God doesn't see. If we're to be preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be living by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be held accountable by him, which is infinitely worse than being held accountable by a congregation. And if and when we see failure take place in our brothers and sisters, we must rebuke, we must pray, we must encourage repentance, we must declare forgiveness, we must exercise real acceptance. But we must see that that makes the person inappropriate for ongoing public ministry. We must take action. Otherwise, whatever we declare about the Word of God becomes nonsense, becomes ridiculous. Jeremiah and those two prophets is a great warning passage for us. A couple of other things, though, to mention. Jesus was accused of being mad by his family and by the people in Jerusalem in John chapter 10. It's one of the judgments you can make about prophets. They're mad because they say something that is fundamentally different to what you're expecting. And yet, if you're going to be judging Jesus, this is one of your options, to say that he was a madman. But the problem is that his words didn't seem too mad. It's worth looking at Jesus and asking the question, is he mad? Was he possessed? His own family thought so. People who heard him and who were opposed to him thought so. But yet when you read his words, the wisdom and magnificence of his teachings, it is not the conclusion that I'd come to. It's not the conclusion that millions of people have come to. Thirdly, to pick on some of his teaching, Jeremiah promised the time would come when we would pray to God and he'd listen. We'd ask and we'd be given. We'd seek and we'd find. And Jesus says exactly that in his Sermon on the Mount. Ask, chapter 7, Matthew's Gospel, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. When Jesus came, he came to fulfill what Jeremiah was speaking of. The time when God would listen, that God would be found, that God would not be hiding himself in punishment of wicked people, but would be openly found by them. We do not live in the time of God's judgment, cut off from him, unable to find him, unable to have him listen. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we live in the time of spiritual restoration, where we can find God easily, for he wishes to be found by us. He is open to us. We need only to ask. Which brings the fourth and final point, that while we live in the time of spiritual restoration, we are still living in this world in exile. We are unlike the Babylonian captives because we live in relationship with God. But we are like the Babylonian captives because we still live away from the promised land of eternal life with God in the world to come. We still live in a world and in a society that is in opposition to God, waiting the restoration. And so, as with the Babylonians, we must seek
the prosperity of the society in which we live, and we will enjoy the benefits of it that follow from it.
Sometimes in my attempts to try and get people to think biblically about the nature of work and careerism, I think the impression has been given, and it may be more than the impression given, it may be what I've said, but certainly the inference has been drawn that there is absolutely no place
for work in the Bible.
Here is one of the places for work. Here is one of the important understandings of work in the Bible. We are living in the world now. And the world may be in opposition to God, and the marketplace may be in opposition to God, but our prosperity and the prosperity of our children and our grandchildren is dependent upon this world and its economic systems. And while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, in which corruption will be done away with forever, in which the marketplace will be right and proper, while we wait for that, our job is to seek the prosperity of our society and our world and the just distribution of that prosperity so that we may enjoy that prosperity. I am to work for the benefit of a world which rejects the God that we serve. And so in the New Testament we're taught to pray for the kings and those who are in authority over us, to submit to ourselves to every human authority been appointed by God, to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands, and so win the respect of outsiders and not to be dependent upon anyone else. We have a place in this world to look after this world as we wait for its destruction. The Bible doesn't encourage us in this world to walk away from it and to say, well, it's a fallen world and it's about to be destroyed, so there's no point looking after it at all. There's no point being involved in its social systems or its economic systems. No, no. Like the people in Babylon in Jeremiah's day, they are to work for the good of Babylon so that they may enjoy the prosperity of this world as they wait for the time when God would take them back to the promised land. There's a lot of things in there. Do you want to ask a quick question before we pray and sing and go? Stay for a cup of tea. What's the difference between prophecy and teaching? Very little. They have an enormous amount in common. They are different, but it's like saying, what's the difference between, say, well, a New South Welshman and an Australian? It's not quite like that. There's a bit of overlap in both sides, rather than that's a subset of one, isn't it? But they have much more in common than they have in difference. Both seek to teach the Word of God and to explain the Word of God and to say what God is saying. They are used almost, it is impossible to prophesy without teaching. And if you're going to teach the Word of God truthfully, you will wind up prophetic. So while we see there's difference, because there are passages which talk about prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, etc., there's much more in common than there ever is in difference. So the Apostle Paul was an apostle, an evangelist, a pastor and teacher and a prophet all at the same time. And I don't think there was great differentiation. Well, today I'm going to prophesy, whereas tomorrow I'm going to teach. The prophet speaks the word of God. The teacher will teach you the word of God. That seems to me about the only difference between the two. The teacher will teach you the word of God. The prophet will speak the word of God. It's not much difference, is it? When I talk about we live in the time when God will listen rather than the time of God's judgment, do we see that in the beginning with the person of Jesus? God does and doesn't listen in the rest of the Old Testament. But from the time of Jesus, anyone who comes in the name of Jesus any time ever will always be listened to. So there is a very significant difference with the coming of Jesus. There's all these promises that Jesus makes.
about ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. Whereas previously, ask and, well, it depends where God's up to in our plans and purposes. But from here on in, we ask in Jesus' name and we will always have. And so we have boldness in Hebrews and access in Ephesians to the throne of God, which the people in the Old Testament didn't really have. Yep, so Jesus does bring a significant difference in prayer. The trouble with the Old Testament and the New Testament is they are the same and different. And so, yes, the Old Testament people could pray to God, and God often did listen and would listen to them. But with the coming of Jesus, because the penalty has been paid, he always now will listen, without doubt and without shadow, if you come in his name. Whereas in the Old Testament, like in the book of Jeremiah, there are times when God would not listen to them because he had decided to punish them. Are there other passages of the Bible where there are other reasons given for working rather than the good just for us, which sounds self-centred to some extent, that the kind of thing, and where work is given a high place in our existence? I'm not sure there are, but I'm happy to be shown where there are. It seems to me most of them have to do with the very practical thing of the good for us and the good for the community in us not becoming dependent upon the community. Nearly all the work passages that I've ever found in the scriptures have to do with the very basic important thing of providing for ourselves and our families, which is a good and right and proper thing that we have responsibility for and can enjoy. There are some references in Ecclesiastes to enjoying work, but those references are tinged with the frustration that what you're enjoying doesn't make sense. So Ecclesiastes gives with one hand and takes with the other all the time. But each of the references, like 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, have the very practical good reason for work, namely that we are doing that which will provide for ourselves and our families, and that is a very valuable thing. A person who is providing for themselves and their families and having enough to give away to those in need, you get Ephesians 4 for example, are doing very good things. They mustn't feel guilty about working so as to provide money for themselves and their families. They must actually feel that that's a good thing they're doing. They're making a valuable contribution, a right and proper contribution to themselves. We Christians sometimes have this kind of guilt feeling about money. The Bible never has guilt feelings about money in that regard. Being rich is a gift of God and it's a wonderful thing. Being poor is a dreadful thing. And every way you can avoid it, because it really is awful. Right? You go and earn money and make money and enjoy money and use it generously, because God loves generous givers and he will give more money to those who are generous, you see, because he knows he can trust them. But it's very positive about money, whereas Christians have got a kind of a nervousness about earning money and they want to have a motivation for work other than money, because it kind of feels rotten to just be working to make money to provide. But working to provide money to provide is a good thing. Now, there's qualifications for it. We must do honest work. In our working, we must be providing for our children and our grandchildren, and therefore to rip off the universe in order to provide for our generation is not really a very kind and generous or equitable thing. And we need to be distributing our money fairly within a society. And so the Old Testament laws are full of ways in which the community as a community is to be justly and equitably cared for. But the basic motivation for work is making money.
That's the basic motivation, and that's a good thing to do. Money, I buy, okay. The basic biblical view is to make riches. Yes, prosperity, riches, yes. It's a good thing. I mean, it doesn't have to be... Well, they do have money, of course, in the ancient world, though. It's not just 500 years ago, because they talk about money in terms of coins, losing coins, keeping coins and the like. Money has changed in its kind of conceptions. Plastic money is unthink of, credit is unthought of, etc. But the idea of wealth and having our wealth and using our wealth Christianly is a good thing. And working so that we will not be dependent, but actually be independent of each other and not a burden upon each other is a good thing. If the love of money is the evil, but money itself is not evil, the love of riches. And there's real challenge to rich people as to how they're to use their money. But working for prosperity is a good thing, I would have thought in the Bible. Shemaiah. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yeah, just because the world hates you doesn't mean that you're being godly. It could be the world hates you because you're a very unlikable person. Or it could be the world hates you because God is punishing you because you're actually doing the wrong thing. So you can't assume that all good prophets get punished and hated and all bad prophets get rewarded. Right? And they're classic illustrations of that fact. So you need a word from God as to why it is this one is being punished and this one is being rewarded, rather than just assuming it. How about I pray and we sing? We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to wrestle with your word, to help us to ask hard questions and to think about what you're saying. Help us to weigh your word accurately and properly, that we might truly preach, that we might truly obey. And help us, Father, to be guarded from the evil one, especially in our private lives, that our lives may be consistent with our testimony. We pray especially, Father, for our leaders, that you would guard them and protect them and help them to walk in careful obedience to your word, that they might not bring discredit upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who have fallen, that you would help them, Father, to find reconciliation with you and a new life and way of serving you. We do pray, Father, that you'd be with us and watch over us, that we might trust your word and that we might not be gullible but test your word as people preach it to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.